Well, I have a friend who's helpful to have. He's a traffic cop, and he was telling me the inside working of the traffic department and the psychology behind getting out of a ticket. And he says that almost everybody that he pulls over tries to get out of the ticket. He has what he calls second chance syndrome. Everyone starts off their story with, "This is the first time this has ever happened to me," and then comes up with some reason why they think that they deserve a second chance. Just give me one more chance and I'll never speed again, or I'll never get caught again. And he says you get the various different types of excuses or different types of people that you meet. Firstly, you get the angry guy who makes out as if it's all your fault. He gets out of the car and is shouting about the fact that you've now pulled him over and how this is inconveniencing him and how he has all this important work to do. And he's actually angry that you've caught him breaking the speed limit. But that doesn't work. He usually gets a ticket. Then you get the flirty lady. And she's the one that makes you feel that you had a chance of being a special friend of hers if you let her off this ticket. She always ends up getting the ticket as well, because he's married. You get the guy who has a list of legitimate excuses of why he should be allowed to speed. He understands the speed limit's there to keep the road safe. It's just that he should be allowed to break it in this particular scenario because he's, whatever, fill in the blank, late for a job opportunity and he needs a job to save his family from starvation. You know, comes up with some legitimate sob story and he always ends up getting a ticket. Then you get the flat-out liar. This is the guy that insists that he's actually a government agent who's on a secret mission that you're impeding, and he wants to know your supervisor's name because he's going to get you fired unless you let him get on with his job immediately saving the world. He usually gets a ticket. So who doesn't get a ticket? You know, most of these people get tickets, but there is one response, the classic response, the one that always gets the traffic cop's heart, and this is the crying lady. Or even better, the crying man. This is the guy that admits that it's all his fault and is sobbing and can't believe that he would actually be that wicked to break the speed limit. He doesn't try to get out of the ticket at all. He knows it's his fault. He's calling judgment on condemnation upon himself and has no real excuse or reason. And he's just crying because he knows his wife's going to kill him because he's now wasting the money that they've so diligently saved. And it's the traffic cop explained to me, it's really hard to give somebody a ticket when they're crying, when it's a genuine sorrow that they have for what they've done wrong. When they genuinely, you can see this is not a normal event in their life. This is probably the first time it's happened to them. And he then graciously will give them a second chance and let them get off with a warning. But let me ask you this. What if the same traffic cop pulled over the same crying guy the next day in the same spot going the same speed? And he had the same tears and the same remorse and the same sob story. Do you think at that point the traffic cop would have sympathy on him again and give him another chance? Probably not. Well, tonight we're going to look at Israel's punishable offense, her ticket that she earned, really, and how they as a nation obtain grace from God, what Moses tells them to do with that grace. So turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 9. We know that as we've been going through Deuteronomy, it's divided into sermons that Moses is preaching to the nation just before they're entering the promised land. They've been wandering in the wilderness in screensaver mode for 40 years. They're finally allowed to enter the promised land, and he's now going to preach to them a series of sermons that start with the words, Shema Israel, Hear, O Israel. And this is another sermon that he starts. Now, we're going to handle chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 in one section tonight, because then in chapter 12, he goes into some very specific commandments, and we'll need to look at those in more depth in the weeks to come, Lord willing. But these three chapters belong together in a unit, and we're not going to read all of the chapters. I recommend that you do that in your own time, although we have been reading through it in the morning services, so you would have read the chapter. But we are going to highlight certain sections, and out of this, we're going to draw three crucial aspects that you need to understand about applying for grace, asking God for a second chance, as it were, so that you will be able to obtain forgiveness from God, that you'll understand how to do that. The first one is that you need to know your need. The first step is that you need to know your need for a second chance. You need to know your need for forgiveness. Secondly, to make use of the means to obtain it. And thirdly, to remember the reason that God gives you a second chance. So we'll start in chapter 9 and in verse 1, the beginning of the sermon. Hear, O Israel. you are to cross over the Jordan today to go into dispossess the nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven. Now, stop there for a second. Moses is beginning this sermon with a summary of his theme that's actually been in all of his sermons. He's reminding them that this is the setting, this is the context. You're about to go in and conquer this land of the people that are tall, these Anakim, these giants with the walls that go up to heaven and all the things that intimidated the previous generation. You're about to go in and you're going to be victorious. And so he says, in this context, I want you to not blow it. That's what he's saying. When you go in there into the promised land, your previous your parents, the generation before, they blew it. They ran away scared. They said the people are too big. They didn't trust God, and God just sent them around the wilderness until they all died out. And now we have a new generation, and all of these sermons have this underlying theme. You're going in, don't mess it up. This is your golden opportunity. You don't want to be sent back into the wilderness. And each of these sermons of his has something that they might do to mess it up. Last week, for example, we saw that they might say, it is by the power of my hand that has brought me all this wealth. And they forget that God was the one that gave them the ability to make wealth, all these homes that God was going to give them for free, and that they would fall into the pitfall of pride. Well, now he goes into some more reasons. See if you can find Moses' point, the one that he's trying to hammer home in the next passage. Look at verse 4. He says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord has thrust them out before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you." Verse 5, "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." I mean, do you see it there? Just in a few verses, he's hit it 3 or 4 times. You're not getting the land because you're good people. The reason he's driving them out isn't because you're good people. It's because they're evil. The reason he's giving you this land isn't because you're good people. In fact, you're stubborn. And now to underline this point, he's going to describe something. He's going to illustrate their wickedness with an example of how stubborn and evil they were. Look at verse 7. "Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you." And then as you read the rest of the chapter, Moses goes on to describe in detail the making of the golden calf. You know, that it's recorded, the first time it happened, it was recorded in Exodus chapter 32. This recording is now from Moses' perspective. He says, "I was on the mountain." You know, Exodus 32 tells you from the people's perspective. They go to Aaron, they say, "Let's make a golden calf." This is from Moses' perspective. "I was on the mountain. God said, get back there because the people have sinned greatly and I want to destroy them and start a new nation with you." Then Moses comes down off the mountain and he loses his grip. Literally, he drops the Ten Commandments and they shatter. He throws them down out of anguish, seeing the nation worshipping this golden calf after God has just rescued them. Look at verse 15. "So I turned and I came down the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourself a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and I threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes." This is the point. Israel needed a second chance. More accurately, they needed a number of second chances. They needed second chances all the time. And Moses wants them to remember this. This is the first step in applying for grace from God, is to know that you have a need for that grace. And this is what Moses is reiterating over and over to the Israelites, because he knows what's going to happen. They're going to go into the land and they're going to get proud. And they're going to think, you know, God must have seen something in us as a nation to bless us like this. Perhaps that's happened in your heart. You look at your life and how you've been blessed and how God has taken care of you, and you think, you know, it's, he must have seen something in me that he liked. Well, look at how he's blessing me. And Moses is saying, you're completely missing the point. It's not because of your righteousness and the uprightness of your heart that God has blessed you, but because of his grace. Because he swore this covenant to your ancestors, and that's why he's giving you these things. This is what Moses is telling Israel. And just to remind them, in case they're thinking, really, Moses? I don't know if I believe in that type of theology. Moses gives them the example. Remember the golden calf. Remember what happened. Israel were a wretchedly sinful people. And God saw their sin. And this causes the problem. They're sinful, and God saw it. They thought they could build this calf while God was indisposed because he was busy talking to Moses. You know, the cat's away, the mice are going to build a calf. I mean, they think they're going to get away with this. But God saw their sin and told Moses, you better get down there because I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to destroy them. And this is my point. You're a wretchedly sinful people. We all are. Don't think that you have been saved because there's something in you that God looked down the corridors of time and saw a little something in you that was worth saving. And that's why he saved you. That's not why he saved you. He saved you because of his grace. Undeserved favor. Not deserved favor. Not even a little bit. You need to be reminded that you're sinful and that God sees your sin. And that's why you need a God who believes in second chances. Just like Israel did. And this is why Deuteronomy still applies to us. Because God doesn't change. He's still the God of second chances. Man doesn't change. We're still as wretchedly wicked as Israel was. Sin doesn't change. It still needs punishment. And so Deuteronomy applies directly to us in this way. You tonight have been caught in your trespass. I'm telling you, God has seen your sin. Sometimes, you know, when you're evangelizing somebody and you tell them about how sinners need a savior, sometimes they respond with, but I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. And then they compare themselves to, you know, Hitler and other people like that, axe murderers. I'm not like them. Well, of course not, but are you trying to tell me you've never sinned? You can just go through the Ten Commandments, showing them God's righteous standard, and ask them, have you never ever told a lie? You've never exaggerated the truth, or even given a half-truth, and kept back some of the truth to distort the picture? Never done that? Never hated somebody? You've never had a lustful thought? You've never coveted something that you couldn't have? You've never been discontent with what God's given you? You have sinned, and God has seen your sin. No one speeds if they know where the camera is, right? You see this. You know, we all in the local area learn where the local cameras are. Everyone's going a certain speed, and everyone slows down, except the tourists. They go straight through it, and it catches them. But all the locals slow down. Even if you're going the speed limit, you slow down, just in case. I mean, it's just habit. There's a camera, so you slow down, and then after what? Then you speed up again. What you have to realize about God is that his camera is always rolling. And it's focused on you and following you around, recording everything that you do, everything that you say, and guess what else? Everything that you think. Romans 3:23 tells us this is the problem. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're sinful, just like the Israelites. And Hebrews 4:13 tells us why this is a bigger problem. Because God saw us. Hebrews 4:13 says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God's security camera is following you around with X-ray vision, looking right into your heart, recording all of your thoughts that you've ever had. I had a little experience of this myself this week. I was teaching the fundamentals of the faith class, and somebody who wasn't able to make it because they were away missed a couple of weeks, and so begged me to record the class for them. So I don't usually record it, but I put my MP3 player in my pocket, and I have a little microphone that I put under my shirt, and I hit record, and I taught the class. I didn't even repeat the questions for the person. I just taught the class the way I usually do. And then I forgot about it. Forgot to turn it off, that is. And so afterwards, I get my stuff, and I'm chatting. I don't rush home after the class. I talk to people, maybe answer some questions or whatever, and then as we're locking up, I'm walking out, and I start speaking to somebody, and I have this long, in-depth conversation about potty training. They're potty training, and we're about to be potty training, so we're swapping stories, and some of the stories were quite graphic. quite off-putting if you weren't in the context of somebody that was dealing with it at the time. And I just completely forgot about it until I got to my car. And I reached for my keys and I grabbed my MP3 player and immediately started thinking, what have I just been saying? And I started speaking to the MP3 player, so trying to clean it up. So, I hope you were enjoying this. You know, nervous laugh, turn it off. And just thought, did I gossip about anyone? Did I say anything inappropriate? Maybe use language I shouldn't have had? Did I mumble something under my breath about somebody? This person again, oh no. Did I do any of that? Okay, no, I didn't. I can give the person, otherwise I would have lost the MP3 player mysteriously or something like that. But now imagine this. God has a recording of everything that you've ever said. Everything. Everything. And everything you've ever thought. So even if you have the self-control to not say something under your breath, the fact that you're thinking it is being recorded by God. That is a scary thought. And we should live all of our lives as if every conversation were being recorded, every deed were being captured on camera, and every thought were being captured, because it is by the one that we want to please. But what that does is it highlights for you, I'm sure, your need for a second chance, right? It highlights your need for grace, your need for forgiveness. In the same way that Israel was desperate for forgiveness, we are desperate for forgiveness as well. And we might never have worshipped a golden calf, and yet we have a list of sins that are recorded by God. We deserve to be wiped out. And so this is the first step in knowing your need for grace, is to admit it. Just know that you have that need. The second step is to make use of the means. Once you know, I need a second chance, I need forgiveness, I need grace, how do you get that? What was the means that Israel used? Make use of the means. Look at verse 18. We're still in chapter 9. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. Just to pause there. This is after the initial 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. So the fact that he did it again, I'm assuming he had one real scrumptious healthy meal in between, but now he's fasting again. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him, and I prayed for Aaron also that time. Look down in verse 26. Moses says, and I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, destroy not your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Now, can you spot there, what is the means that Israel used to obtain grace? Well, it was Moses. What means did Moses use? Prayer. God wanted to destroy Israel. Moses prayed to God, fasted, expressed repentance on behalf of the people, and God accepted that. He wanted to destroy Aaron, and it said, I prayed for Aaron too, and God spared Aaron. So think of this. Here is a man that God is pleased with, Moses, the man who was not involved, the only one of the nation that was not involved in the golden calf scenario. God's pleased with him, and he's standing between the sinful, wicked nation and a holy, righteous God. Is that a familiar picture? If you've been coming to church for a while, you've been reading the New Testament, can you think of somebody else who stands between wicked, sinful people and a holy, righteous God? This is the means we obtain grace, through Jesus Christ. As Moses went before God and said, do not hold this wickedness against them, and just beg God for mercy. If you read the prayer in Exodus 32, it's not as if Moses is pleading on behalf of these poor people. Oh, it's the first time. It's not their first time. They don't deserve a second chance. He's not pleading, well, it's because, don't you feel sorry for them? I mean, look at all the good people there. He doesn't do that. He pleads for God's mercy based on God's own reputation and his own covenant that he made with the nation. In the same way, Jesus Christ does not go before God and plead for you based on the little bit of good that you've done. Look how hard he's trying with all of his Bible study. Let's forgive him. Look at all those good deeds that he did in these times and those periods in his life. Don't they outweigh the bad? Let's forgive him. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't even mention your sin. If he brought up your sin, you'd be in trouble. He mentions what he did. His righteousness, his character. That God's character is not going to punish somebody when the penalty has been paid. And Jesus is the gap man. Jesus is the one who stands between the gap of us, sinful people, and God. And he intercedes on our behalf. Just as Moses interceded for the nation. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You might ask, what is our means? Where do we see this in the New Testament? Romans 8 tells us in verse 33. It's just a great, great, great passage. Fantastic chapter of what Christ has done for us. And Paul is basking in the fact that he's forgiven. And he says in verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Jesus is interceding for us before the Father. The reason God didn't destroy the Israelites is because Moses asked him not to. And God was pleased with Moses and had a reputation to preserve, which is what Moses was saying. Jesus, God is pleased with Jesus. That's why he doesn't destroy those who believe in Jesus. Because whoever believes in Jesus, their sins have been forgiven. God is perfectly satisfied with Christ's death and resurrection. So it is Jesus that stands in the gap and is interceding for us. Now, how does intercession work? What does the word intercede mean? In our context, it refers to prayer. It means to pray on behalf of somebody else. If you want to get technical, you can say that when I pray for something for me, it's a petition. I'm petitioning God. I'm supplicating God. I'm asking him for something. If I pray on behalf of somebody else, please, Lord, bless this person. Please heal this person. Help this person get a job. That's what we call interceding. This is what Jesus is doing. He's not praying for himself. Lord, please, I want something. He's saying, Lord, please forgive them. He's standing in the gap. Turn to 2 Kings, the book of 2 Kings. Because we have this privilege of interceding for one another as well. Now, we're not pleading on behalf of our righteousness. We still have to plead on behalf of Christ's righteousness through Jesus Christ. But we can still pray to the Father on behalf of someone else because of what Christ has done. And just to show you the power of prayer, that prayer actually changes God's disposition towards people, I want you to look at 2 Kings chapter 20. And while you're going there, let me just remind you of James in chapter 5 tells us, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. James is affirming that a person that God is pleased with, when that person prays to God, it avails much. There's much power in it. He goes on to describe Elijah and Elijah's prayer that it would stop raining for 3 years and then start raining again, and God answered. Because he was pleased with Elijah. And Elijah was praying according to God's plan with the nation anyway. Now, you might say, what a prophet, I'm not going to pray for rain and no rain, judge South Africa in this way or whatever. But what about if I just pray for health? I mean, can I pray for my own health? Can I? Well, this is a good example in 2 Kings chapter 20. This is going to show us that God uses prayer to accomplish his will. In 2 Kings 20, verse 1, it says this. In those days, Hezekiah, the king, became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. Now, pause there for a second. This is a favor God is doing Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a good king, one of the very few and far between good kings as you read through the book of 2 Kings. And God is saying, you're sick, you don't know this, so I'm telling you, this is a sickness unto death. This is terminal. You're going to die and not recover, so get your house in order, you know. Make sure your will's up to date, write your letters, make peace with people that you need to. You're going to die. And he sends the prophet to tell him this. But then look at verse 2, Hezekiah's reaction. He's not very grateful for this news. He says, verse 2, then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord, saying, now, O Lord, please remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and I've done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him and said, turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. Pretty neat, huh? I don't know if you knew about that story. It's repeated in the book of Isaiah as well. Isaiah gives the news. He's halfway through. He gets the word of the Lord, and he's like, really? Okay. Goes back and tells him, why? Because he prayed. 15 more years, just like that. Now, let me ask you this. Did God change his mind? Tricky one, isn't it? His dissertation's written about this particular prayer. And it always is linked to Moses' prayer in Exodus 32, the one he refers to here in Deuteronomy 9. Does God change his mind? Exodus 32 literally says, God changed his mind. Yet God said, you're going to die, I'm giving you information. Was God lying? May it never be. Was God playing a trick on him? Only joking, actually, you got 15 more years. No, he was going to die. That was real information that was given to him, true information. He was going to die soon. I'm not playing with words. It's not, well, you're going to die in 15 years and that's soon to God. So actually, no, he was about to die of that disease. And then he prayed. And now he's not about to die. Now he's got 15 years to live. Did God change his mind? Well, this sermon's going to be way too short to answer that fully. But in a nutshell, God doesn't change his mind. He changes his disposition towards people. Let me explain what I mean by that. When Jonah went to Nineveh and said, repent, for God is about to destroy you in 3 days. They repented, and God didn't destroy them. Did he change his mind there? No, again, he changed his disposition. While they were sinning, their expiry date was in 3 days' time. After they repented, God now relented his punishment. And the same thing here. Before Hezekiah prayed, his expiry date was pretty soon. But then he prayed and God changed his disposition towards him. God knew all along what Hezekiah's death date was going to be. But he was saying, this course of action is going to lead to this result. And it would. But God knew that Hezekiah was going to pray. And God used that prayer as his means to change the course of action to be according to what God's plan was. So in the same way, when we pray to God, you can pray for somebody's salvation. In a sense, if you don't pray for them, they're not going to be saved. From a human perspective, right? But then you pray for them, and God uses your prayer to bring the person the gospel, to give them understanding, whatever you're praying for them, and saves them. He knew you were going to pray, and yet he used the prayer anyway. Some of your eyes are sort of losing focus, and that's okay. This is a very, very complicated and difficult issue, and takes many hours of reading and understanding, and no one really understands it. But what it boils down to is this. God knows the future. He knows what's going to happen, and yet, even though he's in control of it, he ordains our participation as part of that plan. And he's just smart enough to do that. Just trust me, he can. So that's why when some people say, well, why pray for somebody to be saved? If God's powerful enough to save someone, he doesn't need me to pray. Yeah, but he tells you to. And he says that what I'm going to use to save people is the prayers of my saints, the witness of my church, etc. The things that he tells us to do. Means. God ordains means as well as the end. So if anyone ever asks you, does God change his mind? You can say, God changes his disposition. If they ask you, what does that mean? Say, don't know. But the third point, the first one is know your need for a second chance. Secondly, make use of the means, prayer. And the simple point was there, you should pray for forgiveness and God will forgive you. And thirdly is remember the reason. Remember why God gives you the second chance. And now we're going to do a little bit of chapter 10 and chapter 11. Go to chapter 10, Deuteronomy. In verse 12. And it says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, To the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are this day, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And that's all that's saying is that it's not about an external act that makes you part of the nation Israel. It is your heart. It is the internal that God's after. That's why he's giving you a second chance. That's why he's forgiving you, is so that your heart changes towards him. Now go down to chapter 11. Chapter 11 verse 1 says, you shall therefore love the Lord your God, keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, his commandments always. Drop your eyes down to verse 7. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you're going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land, and that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them and to their offspring a land flowing with milk and honey. Now look at verse 13. And if you will indeed obey my commandments, that command that I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil, and he will give you grass in your fields and for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Verse 16, but take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods like the golden calf and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. And this is a theme that's repeated throughout Deuteronomy. You see this? This is why you're given the second chance, Israel. This is why God has forgiven you of the golden calf incident and all your previous rebellion. Not so that you can go back to it, but so that you can live differently. So that you can love him, your heart, not the external deeds, but to actually love him, to be devoted to him. That's why he's saving you. That's why he saved us as Christians. Not so that we can get a stamp saying, well, you've guaranteed your way to heaven, so now you can sin any way you want. But that we'd be rescued from our sin. That we would live differently. Romans 6 tells us this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. I was once evangelizing a Roman Catholic, and they were asking me, so what's different about what we believe as Roman Catholics and what you believe as a Protestant? I said, what it boils down to is this. There are a lot of different things, but the right at the essence is this. Catholics believe that you earn your salvation, that Jesus' death on the cross made it possible for you to be saved, but that you have to do certain things to be saved. For example, you have to be baptized. You have to take communion. You have to go to confession, etc. There's certain things you have to do. And if you don't do those things, you can't go to heaven. Whereas what Protestants teach, what we believe the Bible teaches, is that there's nothing you can do to earn your way to heaven. That Jesus didn't just make it possible for you to be saved, but that he died and actually forgave those people who believe in him. And that he rescues them from their consequences of sin, hell, but also rescues them from the sins themselves. And he breaks that tie from the sin and resurrects them himself, and that he does all the work in your life for you to keep turning away from sin. And so you once you're saved, once it happened, once you believe in Jesus and you're completely saved from your sins, you can never lose that salvation. He will always work with you to make you more and more holy. So it boils down to this. You believe that you can lose your salvation because if you stop working for it, you'll lose it. That's what Catholics believe. If they stop going to church, they stop going to confession, they stop taking communion, they can lose their salvation. And what the Bible teaches is that if you were really saved, you couldn't lose your salvation because you would never stop praising God. And those aren't the things, and serving God, those aren't the things that save you. Jesus is what saves you. And you know what the Catholic responded to me? I'm more convinced that I should be a Catholic now than ever. I thought, I'm not good at this evangelism stuff. Why? And he said, because your system makes no sense. You're saying that if I believe in Jesus once and do one thing, just place my faith in Jesus, I'm guaranteed salvation. I can never lose it. I was like, yes, you don't want that? He said, that makes no sense because then everyone would just go on and sin even more. And I pulled my hair out and tore my clothes, proverbially, and turned to Romans 6, and this is what I read. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin now live to sin? You've missed the whole point. And the fact, by the way, that Paul responds this way shows that that's the argument, right? The fact that he says, some will say to me, if you understand what I'm saying in the Bible, you would say to me, then people will sin more. But let me ask you, in your own personal life, in the practical outworking of faith, since you've been forgiven of your sins, do you want to sin more or do you want to sin less? Less. Do you want to serve Jesus more or less? More. You just want that because part of the salvation is the changing of your heart. The desires. Not the external circumcision of becoming part of Israel, but the internal cutting away of all the sin in your heart so that your heart is now beating for God. Like the concept of parole. You know, people get let out of jail early because they're on parole. The assumption is you've paid your debt to society early. You've learned your lesson. But if you go back to that crime, you obviously haven't learned your lesson. You get your old sentence back. They just put you right back in jail. Well, Israel was told that if they, now that they've got their second chance, if they obey God, fine. All these blessings, tremendous blessings, abundant grace. But if they disobey God with their second chance, if that's why you're using your second chance, you're going to get your old punishment back. All the curses that are listed, and we'll look at those in the weeks to come. And this is exactly what happened in history, by the way. The Jews did turn away from God again and again and again and again, even though all the prophets, the minor and major prophets, are telling them, come back, time is short. Jesus came, they rejected Jesus, and the Jews were cast aside. Their grace was given to another nation, the nation of people that God brought together, Gentiles mostly. And that's exactly what's going to happen to people that reject God's grace now, today. If you use the second chance, the so-called second chance, to sin more, you've not been saved. Your heart hasn't been changed. You've done some sort of external ritual to get into a group that makes you think that you're being saved, just like the Israelites with their external signs. And that's why Moses said, no, you need to circumcise your heart. Because if your heart changes, it'll be genuine. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. So what is the reason for your second chance? What is the purpose of your second chance? To follow Jesus. To serve Him. To sin less, not to sin more. But hopefully this encourages you to come to this God. This God of second chances, no matter who you are, no matter how bad you've been. You couldn't have been more wicked than the Israelites, making a golden calf the day after they've been saved from Egypt. No matter how wicked you are, no matter what's happened in your past, no matter what's happening in your present, you can come to this God. This is the God of second chances. This is the God of hope. This is the God who wants to save you. Know that. Admit firstly that you have a problem. If you don't know that you have a problem, you're not going to come to Him for the solution. But know that you have the problem. Admit that you're sinful. Stop trying to hide it. And just come to Him. And He'll give you the second chance. Use the means that has been provided for you. And that means is Jesus Christ. It's the only means. You can't try to work back that salvation. You can't go to a different religion. You need to go to Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I'm the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. Use that means. He died on the cross for you. He died on the cross to save you. So that you can come before Him and say, I'm wicked. I admit it. I need your intercession. And He pleads before God. And God forgives you because of what He did. But then, please, Christian, use that second chance for His glory. Don't think that you're coming to the cross to get a get-out-of-jail-free card so that you can go on sinning. You will not be forgiven. You'll be wiped out the same way Israel will be wiped out. You'll get out there and say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. You say, but I got my card, I got my external deeds that I did that put me in the group. You'll say, it doesn't count. What about your heart? I was physically baptized. Was your heart baptized? I physically attended church so many times. Was your heart there? I sang to you aloud. Was your heart in it? Remember, the recording device God has is piercing into your heart. I wanted to close with a story. of a guy by the name of Staffordshire Bill. He's not a dog breed. Staffordshire Bill was his nickname. This is the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and a young doctor who moves to a little town in Wales from a promising career in medicine in London. He moves to Wales, the town of Aberavon, and he's preaching there, and a little revival breaks out in this town, and people start getting saved. And so in his biography, there's a chapter entitled Revival, and it has a number of conversion stories. But Staffordshire Bill, I think, there's just one sentence in this that just leapt out at me as I was reading it about this sermon. He lived, Staffordshire Bill, lived some 3 or 4 miles up the valley from Aberavon. And in the years when he had employment, he had carried on a door-to-door fish business. It was not uncommon sight in those days for people to see Staffordshire Bill's pony taking the fish cart home, while the man himself, having fallen backward off the driver's seat as the cart went up the steep hill, lay drunk among the unsold fish. And it goes on to describe, this guy was just a debauched, lost, drunken sinner. Just completely beyond hope. People didn't even try to evangelize this guy. I mean, he was Staffordshire Bill, whatever that means. Then it goes on to say, this is Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, Martin Lloyd-Jones' wife, giving the story of what happened. There he was, drinking himself into his usual sodden condition, sitting in a bar. And as he afterwards confessed, feeling low and hopeless and depressed, trusting to the drink to drown those inward pangs and fears which sometimes disturbed him. There were several men in little groups of twos and threes in the club room. They were drinking and talking, and suddenly he found himself listening, at first involuntarily, but then anxiously, to a conversation between two men at the table next to him. He caught the words, the forward, which was Welsh parlance for the mission church which Martin Lloyd-Jones was at, and then something about the young preacher, and then a complete sentence that was to change the whole of his life. "Yes," said the other man to the other, "I was there last Sunday night, and that preacher said nobody was hopeless. He said there was hope for everybody." Of the rest of the conversation he heard nothing, but arrested now and completely sobered, he said to himself, "If there's hope for everybody, there's hope for me. I'll go to that chapel myself, and I'll see what this man says." And then he goes 3 weeks in a row, but never goes in, because every time he gets too afraid. But he stopped drinking now. And all the time he's just thinking about, he needs grace, he needs grace, he needs forgiveness. And then one day he's standing at the fence again, and somebody in the congregation sees him and says, "Come sit next to me, Bill." And he invites him in, and he sits down, and it says, he hears the sermon. That same night, Staffordshire Bill passed from condemnation to life. He found that he could understand the things that were being said. He believed the gospel, and his heart was flooded with a great peace. The old things passed away. All things had become new. The transformation in his face was remarkable. It had the radiance of a saint. He was saved powerfully. He was transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light in one moment. And he went there because he knew that there was hope. And maybe you're here tonight and you're a Staffordshire Bill. Maybe you're somebody who thinks, "You don't know what I've done. You don't know what's in my heart. You don't know what I'm busy with now. It's so complicated, the relationships I'm in and the crimes that I'm in and the sin that I'm in. I could never extract myself." Well, I want to tell you what this man heard. This preacher's telling you tonight, no one is beyond hope. There's hope for everybody. Everybody. Even if you have been pretending to be a Christian your whole life and no one would suspect it, but deep down in your heart you know you need Christ's saving grace, there's hope for you. There's hope for everybody. If you've been saying no to this gospel every single time you visited this church, tonight's the night that you can say yes, because there's hope for you. Believe in the God who believes in you, the God of second chances. Come to Him. Admit that you have a problem. Use the means of grace, Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and then use that life to transform your whole heart and give Him glory. And let's pray to that end now. Father God, we want to thank You for the hope that You give us in Your gospel. The hope that Jesus Christ secured for us on the cross. The hope with which we could never live without. The hope that was secured that day on Calvary. We could never do it ourselves. We could never do it by human endeavor or the religion that we have concocted ourselves, but only the true faith and the true Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray for anyone here, Lord, tonight who doesn't know You, that tonight would be the night that You break down those barriers, that You convict them of their sin, that You would show them their need for a Savior and a second chance, and that they would avail themselves of that Savior that's there, that anyone with arms open wide, anyone who turns to Him can be saved, even tonight. And Lord, that you would transform their heart and their life, that there would be a drastic change, that they wouldn't want to sin more, but sin less and become more like you. And we pray for these things because of what Jesus did. Amen.